In this section in Revelation, we're looking at those seven letters, or the letters to the seven churches. And I'm not going to go through each letter per sermon. What I'm going to do is give an introduction to the letters. Look at the first one, which John read for us, which is the letter to Ephesus, and then two more sermons, three churches each, or three letters each. So here's the thing. For many years of our lives, every 6 months we faced a very stressful moment. The warrant of fitness. So, you know, when you're a poor student or a, you know, beginning ministry and what you drive is rubbish cars or cars that someone has given you because they're no good to them anymore. And, you know, before the year 2000, you had to get a warrant every 6 months. So there it was. You know, it was like going to the doctor. You'd sit in the waiting room and then the man would come out with his clipboard. And he would tell you all the good things. There were lots of ticks, but then there was always a but, right? But okay, mate, your brakes are gone. Tire's no good. Your light's not working. Oh, the worst thing is something falling off with rust. There's another moment in people's lives that's a bit like that. It's the report card from school. Do you still get report cards? How often do you get them? Twice a year. Do they come home in an envelope? Yeah. Well, anyway, that can be a stressful moment. I remember parent-teacher interviews. That's like a report card, and that was always very stressful. In fact, with one of them, I stopped going because I knew what they were going to say because they said it every time. You know, generally we don't question the authority of that car guy or the authority of the teacher to give a diagnosis. You know, if a doctor gives us a health analysis, we don't stand there arguing their authority. We listen. We trust their authority and we know we need their analysis. That's exactly what's going on here in these seven letters. The one with the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, diagnoses and reports on his church, and we don't question his authority to do so, especially if we've taken to heart that vision that John read again, that's on the worksheet, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his risen, ascended, exalted majesty and glory and authority and power. There's no question that he's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of our church. He's the Lord of us as Christians, and we don't question or shouldn't question the fact that he has the authority and the wisdom to diagnose his church. Remember, as we talked about that vision and why it came, it's because the church belongs to him, it's indwelt by him, and its function is to testify to him. So it needs a good warrant of fitness, right? To glorify him and fulfill his purposes. As it testifies to him, it faces trials and temptations in the world, and it needs his insight and his help to hold fast, to be faithful, and to be fruitful. It needs the tender pruning of the gardener. Look at these words in one of the letters in chapter 3 and verse 19. It's actually the last letter. It's a pretty challenging letter, this last one, because he doesn't actually have anything good to say about Laodicea. But in verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove." We need that kind of love in our lives. We need that kind of love as the church. We know how easy it is to wander and stray. This warrant of fitness that Jesus gives isn't for someone else's car. That'd be nice, eh? Get getting a warrant of fitness on someone else's car, their responsibility. But no, what he says in these letters, even what he says to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to all of those churches, it's not just some far off and distant place or church that's of some kind of interest to us. We have to recognize that Jesus is actually speaking to us today. See, these letters, they came to each of seven churches, but there's a repeated call in every letter. In every letter, he says, see verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. So when the church at Ephesus heard its letter read to it specifically, it also heard all the other letters read. Likewise, the church in Smyrna hears what is said to Ephesus. So there are things that are specific to each church, but everything that's said so often will apply to all the churches. Now remember, if you remember, I said the letters to the seven churches, seven is the number of perfection. It isn't simply a letter to those churches in one historical moment. These are letters to the church throughout the ages. It represents the church throughout the ages. What is said to each church and to the seven speaks to the universal church from that moment right until the very end. So again, we might read with interest what Jesus says to Ephesus, but we need to read it with hearing hearts because he speaks to us right to today. And we are blessed if we hear and take to heart what he says. Well, very quickly, in each letter there's a formula, a repeated formula. There's a pattern. He names the church. And then Jesus, as the speaker to the church, identifies himself, and he identifies himself with a characteristic that was already revealed in chapter 1. So remember in the vision in chapter 1, for example, in verse 12, John sees this one in the midst of the golden lampstands, and then to the church in Ephesus, Jesus, as the speaker, identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He picks an item or two out of that original vision to identify himself as the Lord of the church, and very often the characteristic he picks has something to say to that particular church. Okay, so he names the church, he identifies himself, and then he says he knows the church. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your works, your toil, etc. I know. This is the one you see who has the eyes like flaming fire, who knows deeply the reality of each church. He doesn't just simply know their outward functioning, but he knows right to their very hearts what motivates them, what they believe, what they hold to. And then he gives a diagnosis. He points out what is worthy. Jesus sees what is worthy. Jesus sees the struggles and the challenges and the faith and the endurance and the holiness, and it gives joy to his heart. He sees that. As I said, he notes what is worthy in all the churches, but there are two churches, sadly, Sardis and Laodicea, where he doesn't note anything worthy. And then he notes what is wrong, what needs to be fixed. But happily, there are two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where he doesn't point out anything that needs fixing. Oh, to be one of those churches. So he, again, just going through, he identifies himself. He knows and diagnoses the church, and then he gives instructions. He gives them comforts and encouragements and commands. And then he gives warnings for failure to obey. And then he gives each one of them a blessing if they conquer. And the blessings usually are a blessing that's taken from the very end of the letter. You know those last two great chapters, that vision of the new Jerusalem, new heavens and the new earth? The blessing is usually something there, something to look forward to keep them going. So there it is. He says he knows the church. He knows what is good and what is bad. He tells them what to do. He warns them for failure and he offers them blessings for faithfulness. All of this he speaks to us. And again and again and again he says, hear what the Spirit is saying. Because Jesus is Lord of the church. He's Lord of us. He has the right. He knows us deeply. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he comes to comfort and command and to hold out before us who remain faithful the eternal blessings that this world, with all its temptations and threatenings, can never provide. So Ephesus, let's take a moment to look at Ephesus. My little summation of the state of Ephesus is loyalty without love. If you don't remember anything, remember that and think about that in your own life. Loyalty without love. This is his commendation, that they're loyal. This is his condemnation, that they're lacking some key thing. Before we just explore that, I want to give you a brief summary of this particular church's history and its context. For whatever else, it's fascinating. These seven churches, right, they're real places. They're in Asia Minor. And if you look on a Bible map, even do it on a Google map, look for Patmos. That's where John is. And it's a tiny little island just off the coast of Turkey, which was then Asia Minor. And from that little island, on Asia Minor, there was a circuit of seven churches. And Ephesus was the first one near the coast. So, you know, the mailman taking John's letter would go first to Ephesus and then he'd go round in a circle to all these other churches. And most likely the church at Ephesus is like the mother church for these other church plants. If you look through, study the book of Acts, Ephesus stands out quite significantly. It has a tremendous spiritual heritage. Paul, on his second mission journey, visited Ephesus, and he left in Ephesus two key people, Priscilla and Aquila. They were a husband and wife couple who really knew their stuff. There was this guy, Apollos, who was also at Ephesus, preaching and teaching with a burning zeal. And Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos and educated him even more. All of this was in Ephesus. On Paul's third mission trip, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So Ephesus has the heritage of 3 years of the great apostles' ministry. Later, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote his whole letter to the Ephesians, a beautiful letter. And later, he leaves Timothy, the young pastor, in Ephesus. If you read the first couple of verses of Paul's letter to Timothy, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1 says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So Paul had invested so much in Ephesus, and then he invested the great young pastor Timothy with a specific exhortation to keep those people loyal to the truth. Now, that's the church, but think about the context that the church existed in. Very revealing. This place called Ephesus. You know, if you go to, I haven't been to Ephesus. People love to visit there on a tour of the churches in Asia Minor. I know that there's not much left, but there's a big theater. You know, one of those big sort of circular theaters with all the stepped seats. That's still there, and that theater could seat 25,000 people, which would indicate that the city itself is very large, and guesses about the population of Ephesus are, you know, somewhere around the 250,000 mark. So it's a big place, right? It's a thriving city. It's bigger than Nelson. It was on a seaport, and it was also at the junction of the four most important roads in Asia Minor. So all of this meant that it was a wealthy city. Goods and money were coming through and actually made it a very key place for evangelism in the region. But it was a wealthy and prosperous city. One old writer from that period described it as the market of Asia, recognizing its ability to produce and make money. But here's the thing. One of the keys to the wealth of Ephesus was that it was the center for the worship of a pagan god called Artemis or Diana. And the temple for Diana was in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. The temple owned a lot of land, and the temple even ran a bank. So you see where a lot of the prosperity is connected. It's connected into idol worship. Here's the thing. If you look at Acts chapter 19, that fascinating story there, I don't know if you remember this. In Acts, there was a riot in Ephesus when Paul was there. In Acts chapter 19, verse 23, we read this. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for the way, that's the Christian way, the gospel, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, the goddess, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." The real issue there was the gospel was really disrupting this enormous wealthy trade in things related to the worship of the goddess, and it caused a riot. See, especially the money link, the economic link to this idol worship. Just in the preceding verses, it says, and here's the impact of the gospel. Glorious impact. Verse 19 of chapter Acts 19 says, "A number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." There's a mighty spiritual work going on in Ephesus at this point in time. But what I'm observing here is the money connection to idol worship. When they bought these magic books and these idolatrous books and in repentance threw them into a fire, the value of them was counted at 50,000 pieces of silver. That's actually an enormous amount of money. If a piece of silver was a drachma, a day's wages, then I have calculated that this adds up to about 12 million New Zealand dollars in value. Now, whether I've got my facts right, 50,000 pieces of silver, that still sounds like a lot of money. The point is, that's the value of all this stuff related to idol worship. And what it indicates is that pagan idolatry was connected to economics. And when that happens, it creates a huge pressure for Christians, you see. Don't we see that in today's world? In that culture, and it comes out a number of times for various ones of these churches, people who ran businesses were connected to idol worship and to guilds. And in those guilds, idols were worshipped and sacrifices were made to gods. And to be able to function successfully in your trade, you had to belong to a guild. And that meant you had to worship idols and make offerings to idols. And if you didn't, you could lose your business. To step away from all of that creates serious economic pressure. You see how easy it would be to say, I'll just go to the guild. I'll just go into that temple. I won't really mean it in my heart, but I'll be there. I'll say an amen to an offering. See how the temptation comes. It's not too far from our own culture, is it? When the rapidly changing world's philosophy is demanding our allegiance to those things that are dishonoring to God, and where people now can lose jobs and lose promotions and lose advancement and lose income because they say, I cannot cross that line. I cannot say amen to that worship. I cannot agree to that immoral practice. So here is Ephesus, you see. The church at Ephesus, a church that was functioning in a very challenging context. And here's the glory. When Jesus looked at that church, he praised them for their loyalty. Let me show you that. He praised them for their discernment and their faithful living out of their faith, even if it costs. In verses 2 and 3 and 6, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You see that great spiritual discernment? I know you are enduring patiently, and you are bearing up. They're enduring the cost. They're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In verse 6 again, he gives them a commendation. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A bit difficult to identify who the Nicolaitans are, but they're a heretical Christian cult who could have led them astray. But all of the praise that Jesus brings is saying, I recognize that you have profound discernment and you have held to the truth no matter what. Again, with Ephesus, this is striking because when Paul passed through on his way to Jerusalem, he bid a farewell to Ephesus and the Ephesian elders. It was a very tearful moment in Acts chapter 20. But he said something quite striking to them, to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He said, when I find it, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul left them with that prayer for discernment, to keep the truth, to hold fast. And again, remember when he left Timothy there? What did he tell Timothy to do? Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So here's the Lord of the church saying, well done, faithful servants. You've held to the truth. In that encouragement, the same call is for us today to hold fast to the truth, no matter the cost. Again, when Jesus introduces himself to the Ephesian church, he says he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. A lampstand, as I said last week, is an image of light, the light of God that shines into darkness. It's there to shine into the darkness of the world. And the light shines when the truth is held. And so Jesus commends them and he calls us to the same faithfulness. It requires absolute loyalty to the truth and to living out the truth and biblical living. So it's a wonderful commendation in the context of the dark culture they lived in, and the same call and commendation can come to us in a dark culture and the pressures we face every day to compromise. That's the loyalty, but here's the sharp two-edged sword. That like a surgeon's scalpel cuts very deep, even into that loyalty. Something crucial is missing. Something central to light being light. They are diligent, they are dutiful, they are doctrinally pure, but Jesus says, you've lost your love. Wow. After all of that commendation, you think, if they were listening to the letter, they'd say, yes, yes. Oops. It can be so convicting what Jesus says. Believing all the right things, doing all the right things, but the fire is burning low. Love lost. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What does he mean by the love they had at first? If you read commentators, commentators will basically say it's this love, and they'll pick one of three loves. Love for God, love for one another, or love for the lost. The three loves, love for God, love for one another, love for the lost. And commentators tend to just pick one of those as the key one. Well, I'm always a moderate and a compromiser, so I'm going to pick all three. Right? I think I generally agree that he's actually talking about love for one another. Right? Because in verse 5, the call is, do the works you did at first. You see, it's love expressing itself in works of service. And if you read John's letter, he insists again and again in his epistles, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In John's mind, this is paramount, love for each other. Again, in his letter, he says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And think about that. And this can happen in the church, can't it? It can become so committed and dutiful about holding the truth that the fire of personal love is gone. There's a legalism and a harshness. I think that's part of Ephesus's problem. Man, they are so loyal to the truth and bearing and doing, but the passion, the grace, is gone. I think in the end, too, love is a package, is it not? Love is a package. If it's a call to love one another, then where does love come from? It comes from loving God. And if we love God and we love one another, surely we're going to love those who don't know Christ. So in the end, it's a challenge to the whole package of love. Love for God, love for his people, and love for those who are not yet his people. The key issue here is that holding fast to pure doctrine is not a sufficient expression of the church. There must be love. Love is crucial to being a shining lampstand in the world. It is love that makes the church a beautiful place and draws people to the light of Christ. It is love that makes the church a beautiful place and draws people to the light of Christ. Think about that when you connect with Christian people or you connect with a church. You might hear great preaching or pure doctrine or faithful biblical exegesis, but you might find nobody speaks to you, nobody shows any care. That's really a church that's missing something crucial. This letter shows how seriously Jesus takes this because he says in verse 5, if you don't sort this out, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To remove the lampstand is to actually remove the church itself. That's a pretty powerful act of discipline. Jesus is saying this: the church is the light of the gospel, and if that love light is not shining, it is no longer useful. So there's a question for us. Question for us as a church. Question for us as individual Christians. Have we too abandoned our first love? I think all of us can identify moments in our lives when there was just a fresh zeal for the Lord himself and for his people and for those who didn't know him. A love that cast aside all other loves and was absorbed with the things of God. But over time, it gets pushed away by being familiar. It gets pushed away by temptations. It gets pushed away by trials. It gets pushed away by the distractions of the day-to-day and many important things. It gets pushed away by idols. So there's the question. How is our love? How is our first love? Well, Jesus is very gracious here. He warns them, but he gives them a way out. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That's grace calling. Remember and repent. Remember and repent. That's such a great help to our spiritual walk, to our own hearts, to remember. To remember our relationship with the Lord, to remember what he's done for us, to remember how grateful we were. Remember that first love. To remember that first love which was birthed and earthed in the greatness of his love for us, which itself has not changed. See that great thing? Even when he's saying to them, you've lost your first love, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. The Lord himself has never lost his first love for his church. And so he calls for repentance. What is repentance in this context? I suggest it is to tell the Lord of the church of the loss, to own it to him and ask him for the mercy and the grace to renew it. There's such a rich encouragement here. Let me close by the promise blessing in verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eventually, when we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to come back to that glorious image, the tree of life. But the tree of life is to be able to eat of that which is life eternal, which was lost and closed off in the fall. And for the church at Ephesus, for the living in the city of Ephesus, where its life revolved around the worship of the false god Diana, with her many loves and many promises of life, many promises to satisfy their hearts and make them happy. That's what the world is saying to us. Love us. Follow us. Worship us. Because we are where life is found. We are where satisfaction of heart is found. We are where love is found. But this final promise to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, is a reminder to us that the only true love and the only true life is found in Jesus Christ. Life in Him, life evermore. So that's why we listen to His voice. And if He says repent, then we repent. Let's pray. Thank You for Your word to Ephesus, Father. It is rich, gloriously encouraging, profoundly challenging. We pray for ourselves, Lord, as a church and as Your children, that You would really grant us to hear what You say and to respond, to not go away and forget. Thank You that You love us so much that You're prepared to do a work in our hearts that we might be made fit for Your service and glory. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.